Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you are able to be here. So thankful for the ability that we have to worship, to spend this time together in glorifying God. Thank you to Mark for leading us to the memorial of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you to Neil and to Vance for leading us this morning. As we think about the message this morning, I want to think about a question. How do you respond when you felt lied to? Maybe an employer gives you a promise and doesn't fulfill what they promised to do. How does that make us feel? What does it feel like to have someone promise to do something and not for them to follow through on what they promised to do? None of us like being deceived or lied to. We like to think, I believe all of us, that people are sincerely trying to be honest with us. To know that we can trust someone. And so when someone does deceive us, when they lie to us, it becomes much harder to trust them in the future. We've got to get past what's happened. How do we value our own word? Of when we say something, when we promise something, do we tell the truth? Can someone rely on my word? We expect it, right, from our doctors. Don't we want truth from our doctor? I give it in a kind way, but be honest with me. We want it from our spouse, from our children, from each other. Think about being deceived. I want to go to a passage in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to notice what's said here about this idea of deception. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan." Now we're going to come back to him in John chapter 8 in just a minute. But notice there, the coming of the lawless one is demonstrated how? By the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception to those who are perishing because they refuse to what? To love the truth. You ever find it easier sometimes in life to believe the lie rather than to open yourself up to the truth? Sometimes the truth is comforting. Sometimes it's encouraging. But other times, it can be much more difficult to look truth in the face. Sometimes it's alarming. Sometimes it's discomforting. Sometimes it makes us feel guilty. And so sometimes we may be tempted to believe the lie rather than face the truth. Paul says to these brethren that there were those who refused to love the truth, so that they may believe what is false. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He says that there is a strong delusion coming upon those who refuse to love the truth. He says this is the activity of Satan. Now, as we read earlier, thank you so much, Mark, for Neil, for reading that. But in John chapter 8, you notice here, Jesus says in verse 43 that he asked the question, why did you not believe me? He says, why did you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth because what? There is no truth in him. The devil will lie to us over and over again. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. He understands lying. He understands deception. And so he will work on us. He will continue to try to deceive us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul says that the devil will appear, Satan will appear as an angel of light. That he disguises himself in this way, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He disguises himself so that he can get into our life and he can deceive us and pull us away from God. Go on in chapter 8 in verse 45, John 8:45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. And so you get in Jesus' statement here a real contrast. Between God and Satan, and how God is a being of truth. Whenever he speaks, whenever he moves, it is in the endeavor of truth, and he is contrasted with the evil one, who is a being of deception and lies. So Jesus says, you do not respond to me. You do not believe me because you choose to not listen. You choose to not hear. This morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at the idea of the lies that we hear constantly. Now, again, as I've said many times, there are going to be others that you're going to think of and think, well, that's another lie we're told. That's another lie. Well, I'm sure. These are three lies that Satan uses to deceive us, to draw us into his deception, to draw us away from God. Lie number one in confronting the lies that we're told constantly is that you can have it all. You can have it all. Do you realize that's a lie? It's a lie that's repeated often enough. And if not stated outrightly, it is believed by far too many. The truth is, we cannot have it all. Well, you may say, well, preacher, what do you mean by that? What do you mean I can't have it all? Why can't I have it all? Well, I want to spend a little time in this discussion looking at the book of James. James is going to do a very good job at drawing out the truth, uncovering the deception that we often hear. You can't have it all, or can you? Let's go to James, and And as we look there, I want to go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And if you look beginning at verse 1, James writes to us, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." And you get that exclamation mark there. "You adulterous people." You almost hear him yelling it out of the pages of the text, don't you? "You adulterous people. You people who promise one thing but live another way. You have promised to devote yourselves to God, yet you maintain a worldly attitude. You strive after worldly passions in your life. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself or herself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us?" The truth is, no, we cannot have it all. We have to make a choice. A decision has to be made between what God wants from us and what our passions desire us to achieve. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "You cannot." You might want to underline that word there, cannot. "You cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money or material things. You cannot serve God in your passions. You're going to have to make a choice. The implication is, if we do not make a choice, then the choice has been made. That in that, we're actually making the choice to serve our passions. God demands devotion from us. He's given all to us, and so he expects all from us. That's why Romans chapter 1 or chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says that we need to be a living sacrifice. A choice has to be made. You cannot have it all. If you want to be wealthy and rich, and that's what drives you, it's going to drive you away from God. If you want to fulfill your sexual lust and your passion, it will drive you away from God. If you want to draw near to God, you're going to have to draw away from those passions. Those cannot be what drive us. Back in James chapter 4, if you just continue in the reading in verse 6, so he says, "You fight and you quarrel because you're driven by your own passions. Your spirit fights within you because you are unwilling to submit to God." And then in verse 6, he says, "However, if," what? Verse 6, "but he gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. submit. You notice that idea of submission there. That's a willing, voluntarily giving of yourself. Submit to God. Give yourself to Him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. But that humbling has to take place first. That decision to follow him, to make him the priority in our lives. Not our passions, not our desires, not what the world tells us that we should seek after. But put God first, and God will lift us up. Can you have it all? You simply cannot. That's a lie the world continues to deceive so many with. Number two, you have plenty of time. You have all the time in the world. The truth is, our days are numbered. I don't mean this to scare any of us, but it is to wake us up to a reality that this life does not endure forever. In James chapter 4, he calls that kind of attitude as being an arrogant, boastful attitude. James chapter 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and we will spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." We sin against ourselves when we deny the reality of the shortness of this life. You have opportunities in life. God gives us so many opportunities to do the right thing, to follow him, to make the choice to take up our cross and follow him daily. He gives us opportunities, but those opportunities are fleeting. They are far too few in number for us to waste, to let go without deeply considering its end. And here's the thing, none of us know what those days are. They're numbered, but how many? How many? The reality is, none of us know. Job in Job 14 and verse 1 says that man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And Job understood that, didn't he? Didn't he understand trouble? Didn't he understand heartache? Didn't he understand the fleeting nature of life? Of the things of this life? And so he says, our days are few. In Psalm 39, the psalmist says, beginning at verse 4, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. James chapter 4 says that we are but a mist that vanishes away. One of the kind of realities I've noted in my own life, and maybe you've thought about too, is one day there's going to come a time when I'm no longer here and I'm forgotten by the world. Sometimes we get an idea in our head that we're too important for people to forget. Reality is, when we move on, the world will continue to turn. And then I have to consider, what is the sum of my life? The sum of my life, the important element of my life, will not be what I did in my work. It will not be in the home that I lived in. It will not be in the things I accumulated, but it will be measured by the way I dedicated or did not dedicate myself to God. What is man who's born of woman? But a few days. He goes on in Job 14, the text we were just looking at, to compare us to a flower. Yeah, I don't know if you've planted a flower or what's, have any flowers around your house that you keep an eye on. But one thing you notice, you go, husband goes for Valentine's Day and he gets a dozen roses and he brings them home to his wife, and hopefully she's excited and you're excited, right? And you put them in water and you watch them for a few days. But what do you notice? That far too soon, those very expensive roses, that's exactly right, they fade away. Our days are fleeting. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to look circumspectly. The King James translates it there. English Standard says that we need to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our times, of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think it's interesting, he goes right from that into a discussion of worship and our devotion to God in our worship, making the best use of our time, ascribing to our life value on the things that are truly important, knowing what is fleeting from what is lasting. When we look at the sum total of our life, what will be said of us? Will we give ourselves into the lie that you can have it all, that there's plenty of time? No one understands that those are lies that the devil is trying to deceive us with. The third lie that the world tells us, that Satan tries to deceive us with, is that you are fine. You're just fine the way you are. What a destructive lie that is. Yet we hear it in our culture all the time. We see it online. We see it in our neighborhoods, in our communities. We may even have said it ourselves. This may be hard for us to see. It's not an easy thing to say, but you are not fine the way you are. You are not. I am not fine the way I am. What I understand about my existence is that I am a miserable sinner. Even Paul, the great apostle Paul in Romans 7, wrote of himself, he says, "Oh, wretched man I am." Back in James chapter 4, notice, James chapter 5, let's move to the next chapter. James chapter 5, and you begin there at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." You've lived in luxury. Oh, how common of a saying that is for us. How tempting it is to give in to that ease, to that comfort that Satan promises but cannot deliver. It amazes me constantly how you see very wealthy people be unhappy. We have so many examples of how over and over again men have sought to please themselves through things, through the possession of things, through self-indulgence. And at the end of it all, they are so sad, so lonely, so empty. I was just watching something the other day about a child star. One of the cruelest things you can do to your children is to heap that kind of praise and fame on them. Look at each of those stories and the outcome of those children who are raised with all of that wealth, with all of that pleasure, not learning how to live another way, not seeing what's really important, but always being given everything. Over and over again, you see children who grow up to be sad, depressed, lonely people. And Solomon told us best, right? All of those things are empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or empty of empties. All is empty. All is worthless. This life promises that if we just get the next big thing, we'll be happy. It will give you what you're looking for. Just around the next door. You remember, let's make a deal. I'm dating myself, but I can remember watching reruns of that show. And what was the host always trying to do? He's always trying to get you to look or go for the next thing, right? He's always pushing you to the next door. What's behind that next door, man? That's going to really make you happy. It's going to really fulfill you, or it may not. And that's what life does to us. Promises us so much. It promises us if we'll live in a self-indulgent lifestyle, we'll be happy. Indulging ourselves is an endless cycle of depression loneliness, defeat. What we realize is as human beings, Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I am a broken vessel. Not because God made me imperfect. It's because far too often I've been way too self-indulgent. I am broken. I am not good myself. The Laodiceans, a broken people. Revelation chapter 3 tells us, verse 17, they say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Isn't that, I'm all right the way I am. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. For all men ever to reach salvation, this is a necessary step, is opening our eyes to see who we really are. The Laodiceans needed to see their own filthiness, sinfulness. That'd be really sad if it ended there, wouldn't it? That's a very depressing note. That's not where he ends it, right? Verse 18, I counsel you, I advise you, Laodiceans, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. To salve and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. God says, I can give you things that you cannot receive from the world. These are things the world cannot give to you. I can. It's interesting there. He says, you need to take white garments from me that you may be clothed. You know, I think about Galatians 3:27. For as many of you have been baptized into Jesus have what? Clothe yourself in Christ. We need to be fixed. We need to be forgiven. We need to be healed by the blood of Jesus. We can't do it on our own. You cannot fix yourself. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can offer us a healing of our souls. Verse 19 and 20, he concludes by saying, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Right? This idea that if I love you, I'll just ignore or accept your imperfections is not godly. That's not love. Love means we need to have an honest talk. An honest conversation about where you need healing, about where you need the blood of Jesus Christ, about where in your life you need to do some repenting and changing. And so he goes on to say, so be zealous. He's had a hard conversation with the Laodiceans, hasn't he? That's a hard thing to say to somebody, that you're wretched, that you're blind, that you're poor, that you're broken. It's all about how we respond, isn't it? So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. God wants to heal us. God wants to set us on a path toward healing, toward salvation. That begins by us making an honest assessment of who we are, where we are in our faith. Realizing that I on my own am broken, weak, and sinful. That I need a Savior. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That demands a devotion and commitment to truth, to overcoming the deceptions of the evil one and submitting ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, we offer you an opportunity to make things right, to come to Jesus so that He can heal your heart, that He can, by His blood, can wash your sins away. Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Get up, rise, and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you're not a Christian, if you've not been obedient to the gospel, you need to respond in faith. As a Christian, for those of us who have submitted ourselves to the gospel, are we living as we should? Are we properly committed to growing in our faith? If there's any need, any way we can help you, that we can reach out to you a hand of support, we invite you, encourage you as together we stand and as we sing.